Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 22nd of February. Well, we've got here. We have passed through Ash Wednesday with ashes on our foreheads, and now we are in Lent and in the discipline of Lent. And now we've settled into that, more or less thoroughly and more or less faithfully, it's time to carry on doing it for the next few weeks and doing it well. That means that we ought to pay at least a little attention to what Lent is all about. It is possible to think of Lent as all gloom and ashes, competitive gloom even, public gloom, when we ask one another, "What are you giving up for Lent?" We sound as if the point of Lent was to be unhappy, as if God were somehow pleased by our unhappiness and had decreed this whole 6 weeks of unhappiness as a warm-up to the supreme unhappiness he made his own son suffer, the passion and crucifixion and death of Christ. What a foul God that would be, and what strange and pitiful people we Christians would be if we believed in such a God. Lent is about discipline, and discipline always has a purpose beyond just the discipline itself. Here I am rather helped by the times we live in. What do I mean? I can explain it by looking at how things have changed in the last half century. Imagine sitting down and having a conversation with someone from the 1980s. You might easily find yourself asking, in the course of getting to know one another, a question which comes quite naturally to us nowadays, "And which gym do you go to?" What is a conversation starter now was a conversation stopper then. Gyms were places that rough people went to in rough corners of town. Sweat, spit, and sawdust, and big unsmiling men who'd pull you in half if you looked at them wrong. If, back in the 80s, you turned the conversation to gyms, it meant that either you were secretly one of these rough types, or that you were deeply into people like that in a certainly odd and possibly unnatural way. But we are in the 2020s now, not the 1980s. Now it is perfectly all right to admit you go to a gym, and it's perfectly reasonable to ask other people if they do too. Nobody is embarrassed or offended. To do something of this kind is now so normal and so acceptable that whole industries have grown up to offer us special clothes for doing it, special shoes, water bottles, protein drinks, all in aid of an activity which 50 years ago was simply unimaginable. I don't know how it happened, but whatever the cause, the bottom line is that we are now in a new place, and one of the results of being in this new place is that we are now able to use physical training as a source of ideas with which to understand the spiritual training that is Lent. When I am in the cafe on a wet Saturday morning in February, I may well see, at a certain moment, a whole pile of people come tumbling in. They are cold and wet people. They are tired people. Half of them are wearing shorts, most unsuitable for English February weather. It's not as if they were caught out by the rain, either. They deliberately went out in it. Now they are cold and wet and tired, but they are also one more thing. They are happy. There is nothing good about being cold, in itself. There is nothing good about being wet, in itself. Nobody enjoys being almost too cold to move. Nobody enjoys being soaked through. And yet these people are happy. There is a delight in what they do. The delight is a double delight. There is a delight of activity and a delight of state. That is, there is a delight in doing whatever sport they have just been doing, whether it's a game of hockey or just running twice round the park. There is also a delight in being whole and well and functional, in being and staying fit. And along with these two delights, of doing and of being, there comes a third one, which is the delight of adopting a discipline and successfully living according to it. Now, pick up the whole of the last few paragraphs and dump them firmly into Lent. Just make one change. Whenever I mentioned the body or the things of the body, think instead of the spirit and the things of the spirit. Then you will see how fasting and penance and so on at the same time as being bad, the same way getting cold and wet are bad, are good because they are part of a good whole. They are part of being fit, of being disciplined, in fact, part of being fully alive. St. Paul often uses images of athletic activity because in the world he lived in, the gymnasium was even more important to the Greeks than our gyms are to us. Paul could talk about having to train hard and suffer to win a prize, and everyone understood. When he was contemplating the end of his own life, he could say, "I have fought the good fight to the end, I have run the race to the finish," and everyone could recognize the metaphor and understand what he was getting at. There is nothing intrinsically pleasant about getting up early to go training on a cold, wet morning. There is nothing pleasant in itself about giving up cakes for Lent and cutting down on the ale. But these things are steps towards a delight and a fulfillment, and in the end, by being steps on the way to such a delight, they become a delight themselves. That is how our Lenten discipline should work. None of it is about making ourselves unhappy for the sake of unhappiness. All of it is about the discipline of making us better than we were, of making ourselves more ourselves than we were. It is good because it is good for us, and we do it for ourselves because we love ourselves. Yes, keeping a Lent is an act of self-love, and self-love is the duty of every Christian. Jesus tells us so. The greatest commandment, he says, is to love God with our whole being. The next commandment he mentions out loud is to love our neighbours as ourselves, but logically that cannot happen unless we first do love ourselves. St. Elred says a lot about this kind of self-love in Friday's Office of Readings. I shan't quote it, look it up in Universalis and read it. Self-discipline follows naturally from self-love. We are told that God disciplines those he loves. Because we love ourselves, we also discipline ourselves. Lent is a time of self-love in the form of self-discipline. On the surface, the discipline sounds negative, giving things up and all that. But it is positive, really, because when I am better disciplined, I am less under the control of my vices and distractions. I am more myself. To take another picture, by being disciplined, I come to have a face. And how can we meet God face to face unless we have faces? The moment you start to talk to people about, I'll do this for Lent, I'll change that, I'll give this or that thing up, one of two things will happen. First, you aren't them, so your sins aren't their sins and your vices aren't their vices. Really, you aren't talking to them at all. You are only making them listen to you talking to yourself. That's as much of a bore as telling someone all about the dream you had last night. Second, if you avoid the first problem by carefully talking in terms that could apply to anyone, you are talking in generalities. There's nothing personal about it, but it all sounds like a sermon or a bad lecture. Another bore. I think I may have found a way round this. I may be wrong. It may be just a third kind of bore, but let's try it and hope. We live in an age of distraction. Everyone says so. We look at people in the street walking along with their nose in a phone. We feel superior. We think, how stupid. We think they'll get run over when they try to cross the road. Secretly, we almost hope they will. It will serve them right. Or again, we visit friends who keep the television on the whole time we're there, not because there's anything thrilling for us all to watch together, but because what if there's a break in our conversation and for a moment there is silence and we are together in that silence? What then? We feel superior to everybody in these regards, of course, but when we get home, we slump in front of the television and turn it on, not to watch something in particular, but just to see what there is. You can leave all these details to one side. They are not important. What is important is that they all point the same way. We are passive. Everything happens to us. Everything is done to us. Everything comes in from outside, and all we do is react to it. We do not act. We do not do. Here am I, being all virtuous, talking about this, and a dozen times as I paused to think what words to write next, the devil tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Shouldn't you check your emails?" That is to say, you are in danger of thinking, of reflecting, of doing, of being. Quick, let me distract you from that and make you passive once more. The devil fears silence. He fears time with nothing in it, because it is in silence and out of nothing that God speaks. God is not in the earthquake or in the whirlwind. God is in the silence, in the still, small voice. That is why the devil gives us this fear of nothing, to keep us away from God. So here is my Lenten exercise. I am not going to give up much, or anything at all, really. In the sense, I am going to un-give up, in that I am not going to give up, let's say, watching a particular programme on television. Quite the opposite. My rule will be this. If my action is particular, if it is intended, then I will do it because I have decided that I want to do it. After that, it doesn't matter what the action is very much. It doesn't matter how silly the program is. The key lies not in what is being watched, but in the nature of the act of watching. If I do it not to fill the time, not passively looking for distraction, but out of a specific positive intention, then I will do it because I am doing. I need to live more, not less. I learn to live by living, not by being lived by something that comes from outside me. Later on, of course, once I have learnt to live, learnt to do, I ought to spend some time reflecting on what I ought to be doing and ought not to be doing. But there is no point in reflecting like that unless, first, I am able to do. Learning to do includes learning not to do. So there is a second side to my Lenten resolution. I will allow nothing to happen if nothing is what needs to happen. Out of nothing, God speaks to us. In nothing, we grow in peace. Therefore, if I find myself in a moment of silence or pause between activities, I resolve not to fear that moment or try to abolish it with meaningless passive distraction. I will live that moment instead. We'll see. Now, the thing about being undistracted is that one receives the gift of free time, of time and freedom. One of the things one can do with this gift, especially in Lent, is spiritual reading. What I am going to do this Lent, if I possibly can, is go back and reread Revelations of Divine Love by Julian of Norwich. It isn't a book that many people have heard of. It is an amazing book, and Julian is an amazing woman. Let me tell you about them. In the small hours of Friday the 13th of May 1373, a 30-and-a-half-year-old woman lay at death's door. Hour by hour she became more and more paralysed, until in the end they did the best thing for her they could. They propped her up so that in her last moments she could gaze upon the crucifix which was being held up before her. And Jesus bled. From 4 in the morning to after 9, Julian was given a series of 15 visions, or showings. They were centred round the Passion of Christ, its sadness and its overwhelming joy and heavenly glory. Now, Julian was a hard-headed, no-nonsense woman. She had no time for delirious imaginings. She tells us, "Then came a religious person to me and asked how I fared. I said I had raved today, and he laughed loud and heartily. And I said, 'The cross that stood before my face, I thought it bled fast.' And with this word, the man I spoke to became all sober and marvelled." On hearing the holy man's words, Julian realised that the experience she had had was a real one. She was instantly ashamed that she could have so eagerly listened to the Lord at one moment and at the next have so quickly dismissed it all. She wrote down her visions at once. Then she thought about them and reflected on them so as to understand everything she had been shown. She spent 20 years on that. From being at the beginning what she calls a simple creature, unlettered, she grew into a woman well and deeply read in contemporary theology and spirituality, and a sound practical theologian in her own right. The complete version of Revelations of Divine Love was finished in 1393. By then, Julian was an anchoress, living in a dwelling built onto the southeastern wall of the Church of St. Julian at Cannisford in the city of Norwich. An anchoress is a hermit, and an anchorage is a one-woman convent. Julian lived in one single room. It had three windows. There was a window into the church. There was a window onto the outside, covered with a blind with a cross-shaped hole cut in it so that the cross should always be in her sight and in her mind. And finally, there was a third window into an anteroom where visitors could come to talk to the anchoress or consult her. But that is another story. In this one room, looked after by one servant and with one companion, a cat, Julian wrote her book, The Greatest Work of Spirituality Ever Written in English. What makes Julian so exciting is that she starts from experience, not from theory. The images she comes up with have never been taught in any classroom, but they are the things she has seen. Because she has never been told how theologians are meant to put ideas together, she puts these things together in whatever way works best. And they do work. Here is her most famous vision. He showed me a little thing, the quantity of an hazelnut, in the palm of my hand, and it was as round as a ball. I looked thereupon with eye of my understanding, and thought, what may this be? And it was answered generally thus, it is all that is made. I marvelled how it might last, for methought it might suddenly have fallen to naught for littleness. And I was answered in my understanding, it lasteth and ever shall, for God loveth it. And so all thing hath the being by the love of God. In this little thing I saw three properties. The first is that God made it. The second is that God loveth it. The third that God keepeth it. But what is to me verily the maker, the keeper, and the lover, I cannot tell. For till I am in substance oned to him, I may never have full rest nor true bliss. That is to say, till I be so fastened to him that there's right naught that is made betwixt my God and me. And here is the beginning of her ninth revelation, which I can't possibly not quote in Lent, because it somehow explains the passion without actually explaining it at all. Then said our good Lord Jesus Christ, art thou well pleased that I suffered for thee? I said, yea, good Lord, I thank thee. Yea, good Lord, blessed mayst thou be. Then said Jesus, our kind Lord, if thou art pleased, I am pleased. It is a joy, a bliss, an endless satisfying to me that ever suffered I passion for thee, and if I might suffer more, I would suffer more. I saw in truth that as often as he might die, so often he would, and love should never let him have rest till he had done it. And I beheld with great diligence for to learn how often he would die, if he might, and in truth the number passed mine understanding and my wits so far that my reason might not nor could comprehend it. And when he had thus oft died, or should, yet he would set it at naught for love, for all seemeth him but little compared to his love. I hope that something of the strength of Julian's personality comes through. She may have been given these amazing visions, but she still had both feet firmly on the ground. Who else would be so careful to say that at the time of her illness she was 30 and a half? Julian died in 1416. In those days, books were not printed. They were handwritten manuscripts, and a book survived if and only if someone took the trouble to copy it out before the damp or the mice got to it. We know of only three copies of Julian's book. There may have been more, but as well as destroying the monasteries, the English Reformation destroyed all the spiritual writing it could find. The oldest complete manuscript that has survived was written in 1580 by English nuns in exile in France. In 1670, Serenus de Cressy, chaplain to another exiled convent, discovered Julian's book and had it printed. About 15 copies of that printed book now survive across the world. But still, Julian slept on in the shelves of the libraries. Nobody read her, or if they did, it was only for specialists to study what the English language was like in Norfolk in the 1390s. In 1901, a woman called Grace Warwick took Julian's book and translated it, or rather, I should say, transposed it, because she kept exactly what Julian said and the way she was saying it, keeping her rhythms and only adjusting the words a little to make them understandable to an educated English reader of the early 20th century. The book woke up. It prospered. It spread. It amazed people. It moved minds. The difference between 1901 and now is that some of what was understandable to a normal educated reader of 1901 is no longer understandable to us today. To put it brutally, they knew the language of Shakespeare and the authorised version from beginning to end, and we don't. So in 2020 I took Warwick's version and transposed it a little more, so that even today we can understand what Julian is saying to us, more or less in her words. This transposition versus translation thing is very, very important where Julian is concerned. If she had been writing in Latin or Greek, there would have been no doubt we'd need a translation. But when people now sit down, look at Julian's original, decide it's a foreign language and translate accordingly, they reshape it. They lose all her personality. Compared to the vigour of Julian's own voice, what they end up with reads like the fifth edition of a business administration manual. I haven't translated. I want Julian to live. Her speech, her rhythms, do take a little getting used to, just as they would do if you got in a time machine and went to talk to her in her anchorage. But after an hour with her, you would be understanding her so well you wouldn't notice the difference in language anymore. You wouldn't need a translator getting in the way. So that is what I hope for with the version I have made. Revelations of Divine Love comes as what we call a daily book in Universalis. You can find daily books under the circled I menu on the left-hand side of the toolbar in the iPhone, iPad and Android versions. The daily books are a special feature which allows you to add particular books into your Universalis pages at the rate of a chapter a day so that you don't try to read everything all at once. You read slowly, day by day, and day by day you receive something more to reflect on throughout that day. I've put all the details of Revelations of Divine Love into the podcast notes for this week's episode. If you prefer an e-book rather than a daily book, you can get that too. The podcast notes will have the details. The trouble now is that I feel like quoting the whole of Julian's book to you all at once. I can't do that, but here is one final quotation to end the podcast. It tells us what all this is about. Our Lord Jesus oftentimes said, I it am. I it am. I it am that is highest. I it am that thou lovest. I it am that thou enjoyest. I it am that thou servest. I it am that thou longest for. I it am that thou desirest. I it am that thou meanest. I it am that is all. I it am that Holy Church preacheth and teacheth thee. I it am that showed me here to thee. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense. And let's pray for one another.